Nehemiah 13, I want you to look with me in verse 15. Nehemiah 13, 15. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Jerusalem, or excuse me, the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. And then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you're doing? Profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? Now you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." And as soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. And then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I'll lay hands on you." And from that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Yet again in those days, also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourself. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him even to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they've desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. We're thinking of this subject. What were you thinking? Part two. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lead us now. In the power of the Holy Spirit that inspired this text, come and instruct it to our hearts. Help us to learn from your people. Most importantly, to walk and live in the example of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray from our time together, souls will be saved. Lives will be changed. Disciples will be made for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isn't it hard to finish well? How many times has there been something in your life you started? And when you started, man, you start with gusto. Now, my wife started as a runner many years ago, and she's been faithful in the running ever since. She bought the shoes, got the clothes, bought the little thing that keeps up with your heart rate. I know my heart rate is about to explode when I run. I don't need any gadget to tell me that. Got the little thing, measure your heart rate. She's about it. She's faithful, isn't it? She has begun and stayed the course. Me? Not so much. But now, you know, I'm a sucker for anything new like the next guy. So I went out and I bought the shoes. I went out and bought the shorts and shirt. Got the t-shirt. Went out. Wife bought me a little eye watch here. I think it's wonderful. It'll say, "Breathe." And being the sarcastic man I am, I hear it say to me, "Breathe, dummy." And then it'll say, "Stand." And being the sarcastic man that I am, I hear it say to me, "Stand, fat boy." You know, I started this journey, and I had all the best intentions in the world, but I am not doing well. My wife started it, and she's done a great job. I started, not so much. It's not easy to finish well. It's not easy to stay the course. We find that reality to be true here in Nehemiah chapter 13. In Nehemiah, the people were moving back to the land. You know the story. Many of you have been here throughout the duration of the whole study. But here we are in Nehemiah 13, and while they've committed to God to do well, they said so much in Nehemiah 10, they said, "We will not forsake the house of our God, and we will do these things." And they signed their name, their declaration of dependence, if you will, to God. And they signed their name to the bottom of that document and promised that they would stay faithful. And here we are. We don't know how long. The Bible does not give us that detail, but the Bible just simply says, "In those days." Now, that can mean days, that can mean weeks, months, or years. But we just know this. Sometime after they said, "We will be faithful. We will not turn back, God. We have signed this covenant. You can count on us." Well, here in Nehemiah 13, they went right back to where they'd been. You hear that. Now, we know the big story, don't we? We have all of the Bible. We read it all. They didn't have that. And we read that, and this question of our two-part sermon here comes to our mind. Comes to my mind. I find myself asking of the people of God, "What are you doing? What are you thinking? You know how this will end. You've already been judged for 7 decades because you walked away from God the first time. What is it going to take to wake you up?" And just about the time I get on my holy high horse against the people of God, I look at times in my own life where I know to do better, but I don't. Where I knew to do better, but I didn't. And where I've too fallen and stumbled along the way. So maybe you're in here today and you see in your own life a pattern of that as well. Nehemiah is going to confront this. And I think as Nehemiah confronts the sin of God's people, I think also we could be confronted today with some of the same realities in our own lives. So let's dive in together. What were you thinking? Look on the back of your bulletin there. And let's follow along in our listening guide together. Forgetting the promises and commitments made to God, the people quickly fell into old habits and the old patterns. Yet again, Nehemiah would make passionate efforts to, first of all, warn the people. He's going to warn them yet again. What's he going to warn them about? "You have forgotten the Sabbath," and he's going to call them to remember the Sabbath. So let's dive into this idea of Sabbath. And you can go back to the text, look in verse 15. "In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath." They were working on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, all kinds of loads which they had brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And so God had told them the fourth command of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 is, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." So God's people had been commanded to honor and recognize the fact that God had instated the command to have a Sabbath among them for hundreds of years by this time. And yet here we go again, the same people who say, "Please, Ezra, teach us the Word of God. Please, Nehemiah, bring us back to the things of God," are now forgetting what God had told them to do. So as we unpack this idea of Sabbath, let's first talk about the purpose of Sabbath. What is a Sabbath for? Some would immediately say, rest. You won't be wrong. But remember, what is the priority of Sabbath? The priority of a Sabbath time is for you to look back to God. You rest, you stop, you cease from your normal routine and your regular schedule so that you can pause your life and look to God. And you do this for one whole day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so you do that for one whole day in your life so that you focus on the things of God. And some would say, well, then the Sabbath is on Saturday. Why don't we meet on the Sabbath anymore? Why don't we meet it on Saturday? Well, we don't meet on Saturday as God's people and Christian people, most specifically, because we honor and recognize the Lord's day. On the first day of the week, on the Lord's day, the Lord resurrected from the grave. So we come together to recognize the fact that Christ resurrected from the dead, and we look to Him and worship Him in settings just like this on a given day. But you can come to church and still not be living out the Sabbath. So what is Sabbath? Well, I don't know that it's necessarily regulated to a particular day in your life, but there needs to be at least a 24-hour period in your week where you're carving out time to look to God. I realize we're living in a day and age where some people have to work on a particular Sunday. I realize we're living in a particular day and time where things don't always just nicely package themselves on every other day but Sunday. So here's what I would tell you to do in a very practical sense. Christ is our Sabbath, and we rest in Him and His finished work for us. But I think there also needs to be a time when we pull from the Old Testament a very practical principle for our life. Stop at some point in your week and spend some time with God and make that a Sabbath time. Now, I'll be honest with you. I struggle with this as much as anybody. You know, in the pastorate and in the ministry, there's always something to do. There's always an email to answer. There's always a phone call to respond to. There's always somebody I can be visiting. There's always somewhere I can be going. I promise you, it's like farming. Farming never stops. Any given day, you can decide to do something on the farm. Same thing's true in the work of God, shepherding the flock of God. There's always something that could be done. But God said, trust me in the 6 days of your labor, and then trust me to rest on the seventh day of labor, and trust me that I will give for you what you think you're earning and working. And God did that anytime God's people did so. Now, I'll tell you this much. I realize that sometimes there's things asked of you in a season, the ox is in the ditch, yada, yada, yada. We could go on and on and on. And you got to do things that's outside your norm and outside your routine. But how I would encourage you to also establish another routine in your life. Establish a time with God one day a week. It may not be a sun up, sundown day. In my life right now, my Sabbath time, if you will, is about midday on Friday to midday on Saturday. I try my best to just kind of reconnect with God on Monday. Some have said, well, why don't you take Monday off? Because I'm going to be this tired and feel that bad. I'm going to work. So I just come in and fiddle and get back with the Lord and talk to the Lord and spend time with God on Mondays. But I'm also available for the things of God on Monday. But I try my best about midday on Friday to midday on Saturday just to have that time with God. So there's some things you can do. It doesn't always have to necessarily be, I don't guess, a sun up, sundown day, but it must be a day. And our culture is constantly speeding us up so much so that we're so busy we don't have time for God anymore. There's where the faith element comes in. Are you going to trust God in that time you hit pause on your life? Trust Him that you're not missing something. Trust Him that you're not being left behind by the culture. And trusting Him for a time where you can be with Him. Because I know this much. My life gets so crazy and wonky and out of whack sometimes that I really look forward to that time and that day where I can just kind of recalibrate. You need that. You need that. Not to pick at a wound here, but just stating a fact. I don't think there's any coincidence in that while our culture continues to rise and increase and rise and increase and rise and increase in busyness, there's also a rise and increase and a rise and increase and a rise and increase and anxiety, depression, and the medications that treat both. Why? Because you're never stopping. You're never stopping. You wasn't designed to do that. Just as sure as you're not designed to breathe underwater, human being, you're not designed to work 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, 365 for the rest of your life. God did not create you with that capacity. Just as sure as you don't have the capacity to go day in, day out with no sleep, your body's finally going to say, I'm done. And it will force itself on you. Well, if you continue day in, day out, to disregard the fact that you need to stop and be with God, the soul has a way to say, I'm done, and shut down on you as well. One of the reasons as to why God was so passionate about the fact they had overlooked the Sabbath in Nehemiah 13 was not only because God's people need rest, but it was because God's people were forgetting God. God's people were forgetting God. You know, that Sabbath day is strategically inserted into your week. Anybody ever have a week where you're thinking, the Lord has been 1,000 miles away from me this week? Anybody have that kind of week? I'm with you. And so when you have those weeks, man, that Sabbath day helps you to recalibrate and just kind of be reminded of the fact that you are not forgotten, that He cares. But if you keep ignoring that and ignoring that and ignoring that and ignoring that, you feel as if God just kind of cuts you off and no longer communicating. That's not it at all, but you're not stopping long enough to hear Him speak. Now, I don't want to beat on you too hard because you're here today. God bless you for coming. God bless you for making worship a part of the Lord's day. So Nehemiah was faithful to warn the people, and he called them to remember the Sabbath. And he asked them, what is this evil that you're doing? You have profaned the Sabbath day. So let's stop right there and just take a quick reminder. Make sure that you're not profaning, taking something that God said was sacred that you needed, and you're overlooking and profaning what God said you needed by just going on about your business. Make sure you're taking time with the Lord. I'll tell you, you're probably going to have to slowly build that into your schedule. We've gotten into such crazy habits in our time and our life that we're just go, 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 go. We don't even realize we're not stopping. At some point in time, you've got to get off the ride and just be with Him. Number two, Nehemiah was also confronting the people. And in his confrontation, he was calling them to recognize their sin. Notice back in verse 23. In those days, also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Now, if you stop and give more attention to the fact that Nehemiah is slapping people around, you're completely missing the point. And I promise you, I don't intend to come off the pulpit and slap anybody around today. Some of y'all are pretty mean looking. And they're stronger than me. Some will leave you be. So I'm not condoning that we just start slapping people around and yanking people's hair out. I told my Sunday school class, here's something you got to remember. Nehemiah is not only a spiritual leader here, but also by de facto, he's a governor. Okay? And whereas you live in a culture that separates church and state, Nehemiah did not. Nehemiah is not only living by the laws and commands of God, but he's also a civic leader appointed to enforce those laws. Just like if I go out in the middle of Chimney Rock Road today and I stop the road and I've got traffic backed up all the way to Lake Lure, and I say, no, I won't let you pass until you come to Jesus. Henderson County Sheriff's Office is going to come say, son, come with us. And if I refuse to do so, they're then going to say, let me assist you to the ground. Which is a nice way of putting bruises on your body. And then they're going to throw me in the back of that nice wagon and take me to the 5-star uptown. There's laws. There's laws. And what I want you to understand here and see here in Nehemiah's day is the laws of the land were not just civic and political. The laws of the land were also spiritual, and they intertwined. Nehemiah saw himself as a civic political leader who had the right to lay hands on those who were not obeying the law. Now, again, the nature of our job as spiritual leaders in the local church is not necessarily to lay hands on you. I try to teach you the Word of God. Trust me, as a pastor, there are some days I wish I could. But the Bible says that I'm not to be a brawler. And the Bible teaches us that's not how we do things as New Testament ministers unto the Lord. So get the big picture here. Nehemiah confronted it. And what was he confronting? He was confronting their sin. Now, remember, I told the first service, I'll tell you the same thing. One thing that drives a pastor absolutely batty is to hear congregants discussing and struggling over things that I've already addressed about 17 times. And I'm over here in the corner, you know, if you could get how I'm really reacting in my mind. I'm in the corner smiling, saying, well, bless their hearts. But if what on the inside could come outside, You would see me throwing a temper tantrum. Would you please wake up? I've talked about that. Hello? You want to go Nehemiah on somebody? And so I say all that to say this. I've told you multiple times, listen to me. This passage in Nehemiah 9 and Nehemiah 13 has nothing to do with God's quote-unquote prohibition of interracial marriage. Do you hear me? Everybody look at the preacher and do this. I'll start with this side. Everybody look at the preacher and do this. I'll start with this side. It has nothing to do with God prohibiting interracial marriage. I've already told you. Ruth was a Moabite woman. She was not a Jew or a Hebrew. And yet she married a Hebrew and a Jew. Rahab was not a Jew and a Hebrew. She was a pagan in Canaan, living in Jericho. And yet her heart was changed for the things of God. Moses did not marry a Hebrew and a Jew. He married a Midianite woman named Zipporah while he was banished in the wilderness. 40 years after he had killed the Egyptian slave. So how is God allowing these other people, like Moses and Ruth and Rahab, why is he letting them and their spouses in when he tells Nehemiah 13 to put these people away? I told you it's not a racial issue. It's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. God told the people of Israel in Nehemiah 13, put these people away because they won't come to me. They're not obeying my commands. They're not obeying my laws. And I told you. Do not marry these people. They don't care about me. I don't know that God even recognized what they had as a marriage because He had already forbidden them to do it. So Nehemiah confronts it. And he confronts it with a lot of passion, so to say. And why does he confront it? Well, look in verse 27. There's a key word here. Look in verse 27. Keep your Bibles open. Listen to the question. Matter of fact, I want to stop on something on verse 26. Preachers are good for that. Look in verse 26. Listen to the question. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him to sin. So what is Nehemiah saying? It's all the woman's fault. I think that's good preaching. I'm picking. I'm joking. Nobody meet me at the back door, please. It's just a joke. No, it wasn't all the women's fault. The men were just as responsible. But again, it goes back to the heart. Now think about this. Someone said it this way. If you as a man think you are stronger than sexual sin, you're stronger than Samson, greater than David, wiser than Solomon. All three of those Old Testament giants fail in sexual sin. Samson, strongest man in human history that we have on record, he failed to Delilah's traps because he began to think not with his mind, but through his lust. David, greatest king in Israelite history, while he should have been at battle with his men, he walked out on his back deck and saw a beautiful woman bathing on her rooftop and said, bring me her. You know the rest of the story. Solomon, wisest man in human history, second only to Jesus Christ. He writes Proverbs. He writes Ecclesiastes. He writes the Song of Solomon, dripping with supernatural wisdom. You would think, you're too smart for this. And yet he has 300 wives, 500 concubines, and he essentially gives the kingdom over because he marries himself to pagan women who do not love the God of heaven. Sexual sin will take you places you didn't want to go. It'll do things to you you didn't ask for. And you thought it was going to be a good time, and it ended up costing you your life. Men, listen to me. Beware of sexual sin. And if you think you're better, you're stronger than Samson, greater than David, and more wise than Solomon. And that's a pretty prideful statement if you actually believe that. So what were these guys doing? Look in verse 27. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil? Here's the word, and act, underlined it, treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women. Notice the treachery. The word treacherous means you've crossed the line. You've sinned against God. There was a line in the sand and you saw the line and you just didn't get up and tow the line. You jumped across. Said, I don't need your line. I don't care about your line. I'm not doing with your line. That's a treacherous transgression of the things of God. And the Bible describes it. It really helps us get into the heart and the attitude of the people of Judah right now. The Bible tells us they were dealing treacherously against the things of God. They knew God's line and yet they did it anyway. Be careful. Be careful. That will take you away from the things of God. When you know God has written a boundary into your life, God has written a line in the sand, be careful about jumping over that line and thinking that you're the one that it won't affect. There are consequences to crossing God's line. There are consequences for doing your own thing and ignoring what the Father has said. He will forgive you. He will forgive you. If you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. But there's still consequences to your sin. Be careful about jumping across God's boundaries. It'll cost you. So Nehemiah confronted them. You know what one of the greatest costs it was? It was costing them and their families. Look back at verse 24. They had married themselves to others who did not serve the God of Israel. And notice what happens. It's affecting them. Verse 24. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. Now, I'm not here to speak on harp on languages, but put two and two together and use some common sense. The Word of God, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the laws of God. What language were they written in? Hebrew. The language of Judah. The prophets, the Psalms, at this point, what language are they written in? Hebrew, the language of Judah. And yet because they had married themselves to others that did not know God, now their kids could no longer access God's truth. Oh, a priest could stand up and preach and teach from the Torah till he got blue in the face. And their kids had no idea what was being said. That was going to affect their families. For those of you who bring your children with you to church, God bless you. That is not an easy task. And all the parents said, it's not an easy task. But I tell you this, if you don't keep them in the house of God around the things of God, they'll never learn the language of the truth. I promise you, somebody's affecting your kids. Somebody's indoctrinating them somehow, somewhere, some way. Promise. All media has a message. The TV's communicating things. The movies are communicating things. The songs are communicating things. There's not anything that's being said to your child that doesn't have an agenda behind it, good or bad. And if you do not expose them to the truth of the living God, they may know the language of the culture, having never known the language of God. Nehemiah confronted them. So listen, I know they squirm. I know they wiggle. For crying out loud, where's Emery? Is he even on the property? Okay, good. I know they get up, they run to the bathroom. You're thinking, have you used the bathroom all week? I mean, you've passed 97 bathrooms. Why do you have to use the one here? They're going to get up. They're just, I mean, yes, it's like herding cats, man. But parents, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for having them with you. And there is a reason. Listen to me. You may not like it, but I'm going to say it with grace and compassion, and I mean it that way. I truly do. We stop our children's church at first grade by design. I know we could go older. We stop it at first grade on purpose. Because by the time they get 6 or 7, you don't think they're hearing anything, but they could come in here and start getting some of it. They could come in here and start getting some of it. So we do that by design because your kids need to be with you in worship and learn what it means to sing a song with their family to the glory of God and hear the Word of God and the truth of God. And I realize every single message is just not going to just empower them. But I promise you this, there's a 100% chance they're not going to hear it if they're not here. Promise. I've heard it out of the lips of some parents. I'm just going to stay home. It's just too hard. I know it's hard. I know it's hard. This ain't for sissies. But But God gave them to you. And they're not a ball and chain. Psalm 27 says, children are a blessing from the Lord. And blessed are those whose quiver is full. And some of you took that seriously. So listen, let them squirm. Let them ask questions. Let them wiggle. They're going to go to the bathroom. They're going to scream, holler, moan, fuss, and whatever. It's okay. Have them with you. And let them learn the language of the Lord. Finally, as we close today, we see Nehemiah cleansing the people. He was removing what was impure. Let's read the first three or four verses of the chapter. Look in verse 28, and this is how we're closing. One of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was his son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So we got a problem. Eliashib the high priest was the son-in-law of Sanballat. Now Sanballat and Tobiah were the two greatest antagonists of all of Nehemiah. They hated the work of God. And yet Eliashib the high priest calls Sanballat daddy-in-law. There's your problem. So what did Nehemiah do? I chased them. I love this man. I chased them from me. And verse 29 says, remember them, O my God, because they desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign. And I established the duties of the priests, the Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering in appointed times and at the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Boy, it seems radical, doesn't it? Seems radical that Nehemiah, both a spiritual leader and civic leader, it seems radical that he'd be taking people by the hair. Some translations say he plucked out their beards. That he would be taking people by the beard and get out of here. And then he goes up to Eliashib. He says, you better run, because if you don't, you're going to poke one. Get out. For a redneck, that means I'm about to whip you. Okay? When somebody looks at you and they're mad, for those of you not from the South, when somebody looks at you and they're mad and they say, you about to tote one, you might want to move. Because some old redneck's about to go off. Alright? Just trying to let you know the language. Nehemiah looks at him and says, you about to tote one, get out. And chased him out of the temple. That seems so radical. Isn't that a little extreme, Pastor? I mean, isn't there a more diplomatic way? Now remember, the people of God are in a unique place like never before. They've never been here before. And this very unique time in Nehemiah's heart and mind called for very unique measures. I think about the words of Jesus. Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. It's better for you to go to heaven with one hand than into hell with two. Jesus said, if your eye offends you, gouge it out. Better for you to enter heaven blind than to go to hell with your sight. That's radical, isn't it? Now, does Jesus literally want me to go do those things? I don't necessarily know that he wants you to intentionally handicap yourself so that you would be hindered in doing the commission work. So what must he mean? He means sometimes in your life, when things are in your life taking you from God, it's time for you to get radical and do whatever it takes to get where you need to be. Have you ever seen the movie Fireproof? Many of you have, some of you haven't. If you haven't, just listen. The husband in the movie, he struggles with an addiction to internet pornography. He and his wife are back and forth. She's going farther in this direction, he's going farther in this direction, and they can't come together because he won't give up his love of money and things and this secret sin of internet pornography that she now knows about. And she's threatening to leave, and eventually pulls the trigger on that decision. So while he's by himself and he's left with nothing but his thoughts, he has to confront this idea that I'm addicted to internet pornography. So later on in the movie, he's had enough. He goes over to his computer, he takes the screen and he jerks it out of the wall and he runs it out of the house and he throws it in the yard and he takes a ball bat and starts busting the screen. And his neighbor looks at him, who's been the funny one in the whole movie, and just says, hello. And the guy says, hey, mister, whoever. And he just goes back to wailing on his computer. And again, some would say, well, isn't that kind of radical? Not if that particular habit is absolutely destroying your life and family. You see, the Bible says that we're to crucify the flesh. Now, I want you to think about something. When our Lord was laying on the cross, do you think the Roman soldiers went to the body of our Lord and said, "This is going to hurt a minute. I'm sorry I have to do this. But I'm going to stretch your arm out of socket until you can no longer pull yourself up to breathe. And I'm going to try as best I know how to gingerly drive a nail through your hands." You think a Roman soldier said anything like that to our Lord? No. With no regard for His well-being, they jerked His arm and nailed His hand to the cross. Having already beaten Him and ridiculed Him and mashed the crown of thorns on His head, crossed His feet, drove a spike through His ankles. And there Jesus Christ hung for the sin of the world for 6 hours. And the Romans gave no regard. And Jesus says, that is the picture, my friends, of how you're to deal with your sin. We would rather keep our sin in ICU instead of send it to the funeral. See, if you keep your sin in ICU, you keep it weak enough where you feel like you can manage it. This is bad. I know God doesn't want this, but it's really not hurting anybody. And God knows how I am. And so you just keep it sick enough where you feel like it's really not bothering you. But the whole time it's still alive. And you never crucified it. And it's going to get you. Jesus says, crucify yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. And that's a radical proposition. But if you'll do that and die to yourself, and if you'll be the corn of wheat that falls into the ground and dies, Jesus will give you life and raise you up a new person. He wants to do that, but He might be waiting on you to let Him crucify it first. What do you need to cleanse and purge from your life? Is there something in here today you need to radically deal with? Some of you are sitting in here right now because I've sat where you are before and heard messages similar to this before. And you're thinking, has He reading my mail? Did He see what I text to him or her? Does He have a camera in my house? If you feel like that today, that's the Spirit of the living God dealing with your heart. I'm not that good. Just ask my wife. I'm not that good, man. I don't know how you struggle and fail and mess up. I don't know. But I'm telling you, as a prophet this morning, listen to me. Until you get to a place where you're ready to radically cleanse your life of what's taken you from God, you will always feel disjointed and disconnected from the Lord. But if you will give it to Him, if you will release it to Him, He will forgive you. Cleanse you from all unrighteousness and bring you back to Himself. That's the good news today. If you've never come to know Jesus Christ today, the good news is He died for you on the cross. And He did that so you could have a new life on earth and eternal life in heaven. And just like 12 people in Malawi did this past week, you can come to the same Jesus today if you trust Him. But you got to repent of your sin and confess your need for Christ. Know that He raised from the dead and God has called Him to be Lord of all, and you've got to see Him as that in your life too. So if you need Christ today, why don't you be saved? Why don't you believe the gospel? Repent of your sin and be saved. And church, if you know Jesus, but you feel like you're right here in this text, there was a time you were closer, but in those days, you begin to give up that time you had with God. In those days, you begin to marry yourself to influences not of God. Maybe today it's time to clean up. And the first step is confessing it. Why don't you repent today and start the journey back to Jesus? Please come. This altar's open. Come. You need to join today? Come. But when you come, you're joining a church that's trying to get on mission. So to just come, sit, and disappear, this is not that kind of church. Come join us in the mission. And if you need to trust Christ today, come. I'll take your hand and say, why have you come? And you can simply say, I want to be saved. And we'll take next steps. But please, you're invited to come to the Lord's table. Will you respond? decision is yours. Let's stand together.